be on the screen. So you have a Bible with you tonight? Let's just see. Hold them up here. Let me see. That's fantastic. Paper, electronic, makes no difference to me. Just glad that we have a Bible and hope you'll be ready to read with us in just a minute. Sure is good to see everybody tonight. Appreciate all of you who are visiting with this church family tonight as I am this week. We've had visitors at every service, Sunday, and great many visitors last night and again tonight. Thank you so much for being with us. I think, we were talking last night afterwards, and I said, you know, I think folks are just very, very happy to be able to be together. We were, I don't know about you all, we were shut down for 16 weeks year before last, and then we've kind of incrementally made our way back, and I think folks now are just very happy to be able to be together and in an assembly like this and just share worship together. I was home, I believe, uninterrupted for about 22 months. That is the longest time uninterrupted I'd been in home in over 40 years. And I got to tell you, I was okay with that. I was really okay with that. My wife, Vicki, not so much. Not so much. In fact, by the end of that, Vicki was calling churches all over the United States, begging them to have meetings again. But I'm glad. Glad that we can be back together and glad that we can enjoy times together when we can study the Bible together. We're talking this week about rising and building, and we want to continue that theme tonight. Let's see if we get going there. I think so. Maybe so. There we go. All right. There we go. Just before the pandemic hit, I was flying from Tampa to Boise, Idaho to begin a gospel meeting, and I was on Delta, so if you're on Delta, of course, you got to go through Atlanta. So I fly through Atlanta to take that long flight then from Atlanta out to Boise, Idaho. And because I fly on Delta a good bit, I occasionally get bumped up to first class, and they had bumped me up that day, and I was very happy for that because it was a long flight. So I'm putting my things away in the overhead bin, and I look back, and two rows behind me is sitting Jeff Foxworthy. Jeff Foxworthy. You know who Jeff Foxworthy is? I mean, he made a career out of that business of you might be a redneck if. And he just had hundreds and hundreds of those things upon which he built a career. I went back and looked after I saw him. I got online. I got to look at some of the things that he said. He said things like this. If your wife has ever said, hey, come move this transmission so I can take a bath, you might be a redneck. He said, if your dad walks you to school every day, because you're in the same grade, you may be a redneck. He said, if you've ever made change in the collection plate on Sunday morning, you might be a redneck. Well, he had many, many of those. But I got to thinking about that. How would we describe members of the Church of Christ? You might be a member of the Church of Christ. And I thought about things like this. If you have sung Joy to the World 1,000 times in July, but not once in December, you might be a member of the Church of Christ. If you actually know what a ready recollection is, you may be a member of the Church of Christ. If you find no humor in any of that, you may be a member of the Church of Christ. I think it does us good sometimes to think about how we see ourselves and how others may perceive us. But of course, what matters most of all is the question about God's perspective. How does the Lord see us? How does God see you and me? And He does see us, of course. The Lord is watching everywhere, keeping His eye on both the evil and the good. The psalmist said, you saw my unformed body all the days ordained for me were written in your book before there were any of them. And so God didn't need an ultrasound to know us, to see us and know us. He knows what we're going through in 2022. He knows every hardship that you face, every sacrifice you make. He knows every burden that you bear. I think about Hagar, who thought that she surely was alone in the desert, and yet God saw her, and so she named the place, you are the God who sees me, desperate and alone, and yet not really alone at all. We think God doesn't see us, but He does, and sometimes when we don't see Him, He still sees us because He's our Father. I think about when my daughter Heather graduated from college, I was sitting up in some stands and I was looking down and it was a sea of black robes and caps, but I got to tell you, I didn't have any trouble finding my girl. Because that's my daughter, that's my child, I'm her father. And that's what a father does when he loves his kids. He's able to see them. If you want to know how God looks at you, you've got to know Jesus Christ. And here's where we ought to begin tonight, I think. It is that Jesus doesn't just see crowds of people. He sees people in crowds. That's an important consideration. Jesus doesn't just see crowds of people. He sees people in crowds. Now, Luke chapter 7, I believe, is a wonderful example of that truth. Luke 7, in many ways, is like a prism through which we see various facets of how Jesus sees people, how He sees you, and how He sees me. And so what I'd like to do with you tonight is just work our way through the little vignettes that are there and the life and the day, one or two days of Jesus, and talk about how He sees us. And I think maybe as we think about rising and building, that how He sees us should be encouraging to us as we kind of navigate our way out of where we have been for the last 2 or 3 years in this world. Luke 7 begins with these words, verse 1 beginning, when He concluded all the sayings, that is Luke's account of the mountain message, when He concluded all these sayings in the hearing of the people, He entered Capernaum, and a certain centurion servant who was dear to Him was sick and was ready to die. Let's stop there for just a moment, if we may. Let me just go ahead and pop this on the screen, if I may. And that is, we're going to deal with the Roman centurion. And what we'll learn is that Jesus sees us when we are desperate. He sees us when we are desperate. A Roman centurion, of course, would have been an impressive man, a powerful man. He would have been an influential man. And yet we learn from him that even when you're extremely strong, you can have a point of weakness, especially if that weakness involves somebody that you love and you feel that you were helpless to be a benefit to them. This man had a servant that was dear to him and he was about to die. And you know the story. We're going to paraphrase, if we may, beginning in verse number 3. When he hears about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him. Interesting that he has that relationship with the elders among the Jews, and they come and they say, we'd like for you to do this. This is a good man. He's a God-fearer, and he's built for us a synagogue. He's a good man. He's a friend of ours. Would you do this for him? And Jesus says, yes, absolutely. Let's go. Let's go to his house. We'll do what you and he have asked me to do. In verse number 10, those who were sent returned to the house, and they found the servant well, who had been sent. And it's interesting that what happens in the interim of that is that the centurion sends to Jesus and says, look, I understand authority. I'm a man of authority. I tell people to go, they go. I tell them to come to me, they come. And so, really, you don't need to come to my house. And I think what he was doing there was saying, look, if you come in my house, I will make you unclean. Don't want to do that. And I know that you have the power simply to speak the word and my servant will be healed. And in fact, again, in verse number 10, those who were sent returning to the house found the servant well, who had been sick. There's an amazing lesson there, a simple lesson there, that Jesus doesn't have to be physically present with us to impact our lives. The fact is that I think Jesus impacts our lives every single day as followers of His, disciples of His, and yet He's not physically with us. Jesus sees us when we are desperate. That's the lesson to be learned right here, I think. He not only sees, but He has compassion. And we'll come back to the concept of compassion in just a second with another story. Today in 2022, I would simply say that as we come out of the pandemic, and in so many ways, we carry some baggage from that, both individually and as churches, I think we're going to probably carry some baggage for a while, whether that is mental or physical after effects of things. So many things that individuals struggle with. I would just encourage you tonight, don't forget that God sees you when you're desperate. He sees the wife whose husband is having an affair. He sees the parent whose child is addicted to drugs. He sees the middle-aged man who has just lost his job. He sees the mom and dad who have a child who's just announced that he is gay. He sees the kids who are having to make a decision about nursing home care or assisted living care for a mom and dad. He sees the man that goes to his doctor and he is fully expecting to leave with some antibiotics and instead he is scheduled for chemotherapy. He sees the Christian who finds themselves spiritually in a dark and discouraging place that they never imagined could happen to them. Ladies and gentlemen, our hope for the future is based on the Lord's compassion for today. He sees us when we are desperate. And secondly, He sees us when we are heartbroken. He sees us when we are grieving. The story picks up in verses 11 and 12. Do you have your Bible tonight? Verse 11 beginning. It happened the day after that Jesus went to a city called Nain. Many of his disciples went with him and a large crowd. Just make a mental note of that if you will. There was a large crowd following Jesus. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mom. She was a widow. And a large crowd, make a note again if you will, a large crowd from the city was with her. And so on this day, Jesus is going to visit a little village called Nain. Nain is a word that simply means pleasant, but this day, Nain was not pleasant. Because this day, death had invaded that little community, and the death of a young man. Death is always sad, with rare exceptions, and certainly it is so when someone young has died. And so there is a funeral that's taking place, and it's interesting that two very, very different groups are about to converge. On the one hand, there is a large group that is leaving the city, and they are grieving. They are mourning the loss of a son, the brokenness of his mom. She is a widow, has lost her husband, and now she has lost her son, and so she is completely alone in a man's world. The grief must have been unimaginable. But there was a crowd with Jesus as well, a large crowd with him, and that crowd would have been just the opposite. They would have been excited. They would have been happy because of the healing of the centurion's servant the day before. Now, what would happen when these two groups met? What happens in verse 13 is that when the Lord saw her, his heart overflowed with compassion. Don't miss it, ladies and gentlemen. First of all, that the Lord saw her. What did we say a moment ago? He didn't just see crowds of people. He saw people in crowds. The Lord saw her. And when he saw her, his heart, listen to the language, it overflowed with compassion. Compassion is an interesting word. It means with suffering. We talk about the passion of the Christ, the suffering of Christ. And so when Jesus saw her, he immediately suffers with her. And again, it's so important to recognize that he saw her. There was a large crowd, but Jesus saw her. And the point I think we need to notice is that the world is always concerned about crowds. The world loves crowds. The world wants to put crowds together, but Jesus is concerned about you. Jesus is concerned about you. The world is concerned about crowds. Jesus is concerned about you. Don't miss that, ladies and gentlemen. When you pray today, when you pray tonight, when you pray this week, the Bible says that God so loved the world that he gave his son. And the Bible says that Jesus gave his life for the world, and I believe that Jesus and God are ministering to the world every day in millions of ways of which we can hardly conceive. But when you pray, he is concerned about you, personally and individually you. He is meeting with you. He stops for you. He loves you. He ministers to you. Now, what you are facing may not be as urgent or life-threatening as somebody else may be facing, and yet he listens to you. No wonder Peter would say, cast all of your cares upon him because he cares about who? You. And so tonight, whatever it may be that you're struggling with, whatever is dragging you down, whatever robs your sleep and destroys your peace, you have Jesus' attention tonight. He is not distant. He is with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. He does, in fact, care about the elite, but he cares about the outcast. He cares about the rich, but he cares about the poor. He cares about the respected, but also the rejected. The love of Jesus is completely indiscriminate, as ours must be as well. Jesus sees you when you are grieving. Third tonight, he sees you when you doubt. It's interesting that we segue out of the story of this woman who has given her boy back, by the way, and that's the amazing thing in the story. Whenever Jesus went to a funeral, he always raised the dead. He was a great guy to have at a funeral, no doubt. But he segues away from that, and we get this interesting story about John the Baptizer. And here's how it reads. The disciples of John the Baptizer told John about everything Jesus was doing. So John called for two of his disciples, and he sent them to the Lord to ask him, "Are you the Messiah we have been expecting? Or should we keep looking for someone else? I've got to tell you, I would imagine that all of you, being the good Bible students you are, you read that narrative and think, you know what, this just doesn't sound right. That has never struck me right. Because after all, John was the very first to say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John had baptized Jesus. John heard the very voice of God verify the person of Jesus. John saw the Holy Spirit of God descend upon Jesus. And so how in the world could he possibly ask this question? Well, I think for a couple of reasons that are still reasons today that we sometimes doubt. One is that his circumstances were certainly difficult. You're good Bible students, you know the story. You know that King Herod had stolen his brother's wife. It was an adulterous situation. John the Baptizer has the audacity to tell him the truth about that and the sinfulness of that matter, and his thanks was that he was arrested and he's put in jail. Today, ladies and gentlemen, it might be things like disaster and death and disease. That unholy triumvirate has often been more than enough to cause good people, Christian people, to doubt and wonder, where is God? Where is God in all of this? But secondly, the methods of Jesus were inexplicable. I mean, I think John is looking at all of that, and the Lord's methods were just inexplicable. John the Baptizer was the one who had been telling people, "Look, there is one coming after me, and he is more powerful than me." And he said, beyond that, he is going to gather the wheat into the barn, and he's going to take the chaff, and he is going to burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. But Jesus wasn't raining down fire on sinners. He was having dinner with them. And beyond that, his disciples had come to him and told him everything that Jesus was doing. Well, what had Jesus been doing? Well, he had just healed a centurion servant, a Gentile centurion's servant, and a widow's son brought back to life, and Jesus didn't know either one of them. And here is his own cousin, his forerunner, and he's rotting away in jail. And John thinks about that. And he sends the disciples and he says, "Are you who we thought you were, or are you not?" Now, by the way, when they come to Jesus and they ask him that, Jesus, there's a flurry of activity. Look at Luke 7 and verse 21. At that very hour, at that moment, Jesus cured many of infirmities and afflictions and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. It was like there was just an outpouring of miracles that he couldn't do them fast enough. And then, based on that, notice what happens. He said, "I want you to go and tell John the things that you have just seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them." What's the point of all of that? The point of it is that he's offering them evidence to believe. He says, you go tell my cousin that everything that the prophet said Messiah would do, the blind see, the lame walk, lepers cleansed, deaf hear, dead raised, poor have the God. You go tell him, that's what you've seen me do. You tell them the message you've heard me preach. He offers him evidence to believe. How many times, ladies and gentlemen, have we had circumstances in our life that we have looked at and thought, you know what, just this doesn't make sense. I don't understand. Why doesn't God intervene in this? Why, God, your actions along this line are inexplicable to me. I mean, I'm trying to do your will. I'm trying to be faithful to you. I'm trying to be evangelistic, trying to live a Christian life, trying to raise my family to honor you. Where are you? I know it's not a matter of power because you have all power. Nothing is too hard for you. I know it's not a power of love. I know that you love me. And so, God, why haven't you intervened here? And sometimes, ladies and gentlemen, we're like the father of the boy who had to say before Jesus, "Lord, I believe. Could you help my unbelief?" And sometimes we have to help our unbelief, don't we? Even as believers, we have to help our unbelief. We have to remember, ladies and gentlemen, in spite of our circumstances, remember the prophecies he fulfilled, the miracles that he performed, remember the change that he brought in society, remember the resurrection from the dead, and remember that the text says that he ever lives to make intercession for us. Christian life is not believing in the absence of evidence. It's believing in the presence of evidence. Jesus sees us when we doubt. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. And fourth, He'll deal with the Pharisees, and He sees us when we are playing games. He sees us when we are playing games. Now, there is a bit of an interval between the two stories. And it's almost as if Jesus begins to think about John the Baptizer, and He says to the crowd, He says, let me ask you some things about John. What did you think you would see in John? And He talks about John a little bit, and He comes to this conclusion when He says in verse 28, I am telling you that among those born of woman, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptizer. And it's interesting that the response to that in verse 29 was that all the people, when they heard Him, even tax collectors, they justified God being baptized with the baptism of John. But then you have this little addendum. But the Pharisees and scholars of the law, they rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by John. And so with that, Jesus says this, to what can I compare the people of this generation, Jesus asked. How can I describe them? They are like children playing a game in the public square. They complain to their friends, we played wedding songs and you did not dance. And so we played funeral songs, and you did not weep. Have you ever read that and wondered, you know, what does that have to do with anything? I mean, how does that fit? What on earth does that have to do with what He is talking about? Well, I think Jesus uses those illustrations because at that time, children played wedding and funeral. Those were the two main social events of that day and time, just like our kids grow up and they often play church. These kids played wedding and funeral. But Jesus uses this as an example of how religious leaders of His day were playing games. I think there's a lot probably that you can read between the lines there. In Jesus' relationship with them, I think He's saying to them, look, I'm not going to dance to your tune. And if you want to go to the other extreme and try to be threatening and be foreboding with me, I'm not going to be afraid of you. He says, you're like people who play games in the public square. I'm not going to play your game. Now, they knew how to play games, all right. I mean, the Pharisees and the scholars and the law, they knew the Scripture inside out and upside down, but they played games with Scripture. They knew the difficult questions to ask others. They knew the questions to ask to try to trap Jesus, but they refused to take an honest look at themselves. That's what Jesus says in that scathing passage, Matthew 21. But they were playing games with matters of eternal life and death. Jesus sees us when we play games. Let's put a peg there for a moment. We'll come back to that in a minute. Here we go to the final section of Luke 7. And that is Simon the Pharisee. But it's not Simon the Pharisee that we really want to talk about so much as someone who crashes the party at his house. Jesus sees when we are broken. In Luke 7, and beginning in verse 36, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. Jesus went to the Pharisee's house, and he reclined at the table. And Jesus sometimes was very hard on the Pharisees, but he was honest with the Pharisees, and the fact of the matter is that he loved the Pharisees just as he loved all men. There were Pharisees who, by this point in time, had plotted to kill Jesus. And maybe Simon was of that ilk. Maybe Simon had, under pretense, invited him to come to his home, hoping to trap him in some way so that they'd have something to accuse him and take his life. Maybe he was only pretending to be kind and issuing the invitation. Or maybe Simon was like Nicodemus. Nicodemus, who gives every indication of genuinely wanting to be with Jesus and learn from him. I hope that Simon the Pharisee, I hope that he was genuine and curious, open-minded, and willing to learn. I hope he was not just playing games with God. Now we're back at that again. Have you ever played games with God? Has there ever been a point in your life where you went to church just enough to keep your mom and dad off your back and the elders off your front porch? Have you ever learned just enough Bible to kind of be dangerous? Just enough to talk a good game? But then really treat the inconvenient parts of the text as though they are written in invisible ink, like it really doesn't matter. You know, I think Jesus is this whole illustration of, look, you're like kids playing games in the public square, except this is life and death. I think Jesus is saying, look, if that's you in any way, if you're playing games with God and His Word, I mean, it's time to get serious about this. It's time to be the teenager, to be the young person you ought to be. It's time to be the single adult that you ought to be. It's time to be the parent, the husband, the wife that you ought to be, the friend that you ought to be. But then in this story, having made that point, he's going to leave that behind. Because an uninvited guest shows up at the dinner party. And this is not a game to her. This is deadly serious to her. Because she's had a rough life. In fact, look at what the text says. The text says there was a woman in that town who lived a sinful life. She learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind Jesus at His feet weeping, she began to wet His feet with her tears, and she wiped them with her hair and kissed them and poured perfume on them. Let's stop there for just a minute. It's interesting that the text here, of course, is extremely honest. The text says that she had lived a sinful life. She had lived a sinful life. And I would just say that before we kind of look down our collective noses at that, haven't we all done that? Haven't we all lived a sinful life? I've said many times that if our church assemblies were somehow a spiritual version of Alcoholics Anonymous, I would have to begin every sermon by simply saying, "Hello, my name is Don. I am a sinner." Because the fact of the matter is that she lived a sinful life. The Lord knew that. I mean, John would say Jesus did not need that anyone should testify of man because he knew what was in man already. And so when she came into the room, He knew who she was. He knew the life that she had lived, just like He does with us. I mean, we've talked tonight about the good things that the Lord sees, and He does see the good, and He appreciates the good. But the fact is, He also sees the ugly things. If you go to work tomorrow and you do something shady in your business, He sees that. If you lie about someone, if you gossip about somebody, He sees that. If you go to school tomorrow and you cheat on a test, you steal something that is not yours from another student, He sees that. See, the Bible goes out of its way to talk about the fact that Adam and Eve tried to hide and Jonah tried to run from God. But it's really hard, ladies and gentlemen, to play hide and seek with omniscience. And so He knew her. But I'll tell you who else knew that she had lived a sinful life. That was her. She knew it. That's why she's there. The centurion wanted Jesus to heal his friend. She comes for herself. She knows she's lived a sinful life. Jesus knows when we're playing games, but I want to tell you, He also knows when we are genuinely and fully broken. And so the Bible says that she is at His feet and she's weeping. She's weeping. I've thought about that. I wonder, what was it that Jesus was saying? What was He teaching? What was He emphasizing that touched her so deeply, that moved her so greatly, that she began to weep inconsolably? What was He talking about? Maybe He was talking again about the fact that God is like a shepherd who has 100 sheep and one of them is lost, and He'll leave the 99 and He'll go and He'll look for the one. He'll go and look for her because that God loves her. Or maybe He was telling again the parable of the prodigal son, only this time it was a parable about a prodigal daughter. And maybe He was making the point, maybe He was looking at her saying, look, your father is waiting with open arms for you to come home to him. Whatever she heard that night from Jesus, it moved her deeply. And I will tell you, the voice of Jesus ought to move us deeply still today. And if it doesn't, ladies and gentlemen, something is wrong. But let's be honest, when you read this story, at this point in the story, She stood behind him. She's at his feet weeping, and she began to wet his feet with her tears, and she wiped them with her hair. I got to tell you, this had to be getting uncomfortable for everybody. I can just imagine that there was an absolute silence over the room because she is weeping evidently uncontrollably and inconsolably, so that the tears are falling on Jesus' feet, and she does something that no self-respecting Jewish woman would ever do. She uncovers her hair. It's all she has to try to wipe his feet. And at this point in time, Simon, the Pharisee who invited him, he's had all he can have of this. He is completely and thoroughly disgusted by this spectacle in his house. And so when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said, look at this, to himself. He won't say it out loud. He won't say it where Jesus can hear. He says it to himself. If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him. He would know what kind of woman this is. Well, that's fascinating. I want you to notice again that he said this to himself. But of course, Jesus did in fact know what kind of woman she was. The problem was that Simon didn't know what kind of a Savior Jesus was. And so in Luke 7 and beginning in verse 40, the next verse, Jesus answered his thoughts. He said this to himself, and Jesus answered his thoughts. Don't you imagine that got his attention? He answered his thoughts and said, Simon, I have something to say to you. And Simon says, well, say it. And if I could just paraphrase here, he says, Simon, there were two gentlemen, and they both owed a debt to a man. One of them owed 500 days' wages. The other owed 50 days' wages. Neither one of them had anything to repay. And their master freely forgave both of them. Now, which of those two debtors do you suppose will love the most? And Simon said, well, I would imagine the one that he forgave the most. And Jesus said, that is exactly right. And then in verse 44, he turned toward the woman and he said to Simon, do you see this woman? Simon, do you see this woman? The problem was that Simon really didn't see her. He knew somebody was there. He knew somebody was there. He could see that physically she was there, but he didn't really see her. And could there be, ladies and gentlemen, a time when there's a little bit of Simon the Pharisee in us? That we know somebody's there, but we really don't see them? I mean, have you ever judged somebody by the color of their skin? Have you ever judged somebody by the nation of their birth? Have you ever judged somebody by the clothes they wear, the car they drive, or the religion of the United States from which they come? Have you ever judged somebody, as we talked last night, by the political affiliation? Simon knew she was there, but he hadn't seen her. In fact, when you think about it, Simon saw a problem. I got to get this woman out of my house. Jesus saw a person. Simon saw a nuisance. Jesus saw somebody that had a need, a desperate need of the soul. Simon saw a situation to avoid. Jesus saw an opportunity to be of help, just as he has in every previous incident in the story. And Simon saw her weakness, and Jesus saw her faith. Jesus sees us when we are broken. Let me just end with this tonight, ladies and gentlemen. I will guarantee you that there are people in this room tonight who are desperate like the centurion, or grieving like the widow, or doubting like John the Baptizer, or playing games with God like the Pharisees, or broken like this sinful woman needing to find the Savior. And I would just end with this tonight, ladies and gentlemen, that for every hurt, Jesus is our hope. If you don't get anything else out of Luke 7 tonight, could we just get that? For every hurt, Jesus is our hope. And I realize that when I say that, I know that when I say that, there's always going to be a segment of the audience who's going to say, you know what, Don, that is just ridiculously simplistic. That's the problem with you religious people. You believe that the answer to everything is, you just need to have a little more faith. Read your Bible a little, go to church a little more, pray a little more, believe in Jesus a little more. That'll make everything all right. Well, you know, the fact of the matter is, ladies and gentlemen, that Jesus is our hope because in Him all things hold together. In Jesus Christ, all things hold together. And that makes it so that for every hurt, Jesus is our hope. I want you to think about that. Our hope tonight, ladies and gentlemen, is not in the governor of our state or the president of our nation. Our hope is in the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so Paul would write in Philippians 3 and 20 and say, look, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, in Paul's writings, he didn't use the word Savior very often in regard to Jesus, but when he did, he was trying to make a point, because Paul lived in a world in the first century where people believed that Caesar was their Savior. And Paul makes it clear that Caesar's not our Savior. Jesus is our Savior. And he makes it clear that emperors come and go. And Paul says, I'm not too worried about that. Just like today, presidents come, presidents go. I care about that, but I got to tell you, don't worry much about that. Because the one constant is that Jesus is Lord. And he doesn't have to be nominated. He doesn't have to be elected. He doesn't have to be voted into office. He doesn't have to be reelected. He doesn't have to be appointed to his place. He doesn't need to hold fundraisers. He doesn't need to have rallies. His followers hold rallies every Sunday. We call it church. Because Jesus has a card to play that no president, no emperor, no prime minister could ever play. And that's the empty tomb. You see, we tend to think, we get so caught up in our American way of thinking that we believe that the next law, the next reform, the next amendment, the next invention, the next president, the next whatever will be sufficient to bring order out of the chaos. And the way you bring order to your life and to your country and to your world and to your family is to acknowledge the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Because, ladies and gentlemen, Jesus Christ didn't come into this world to take sides. He came to this world to take over. And His kingdom is not in trouble. Kingdoms of men, they come and go. His kingdom is not in trouble. So how about you tonight? See, maybe you're in this audience and you're desperate, like the centurion. Or tonight you're grieving. Or doubting, or playing games with God. You need to realize, for every hurt, Jesus is your hope. But if you're in this room tonight and you're broken spiritually, and you know that, and God knows that, especially Jesus is your only hope. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved other than Jesus Christ. And so if there's a response to Him that you need to make tonight in a public way, and we can help you, we hope you'll let us. Let's stand. Let's sing.